Suzanne, I totally needed that. But if I am sweaty anytime during this talk, it's her fault. Got my heart all pumping. So I'm going to pray first. Lord, I am made of dust and not worthy to stand here. I'm so grateful for you and for the cross and for the Spirit moving in this room and doing what I cannot. I just pray that you would take this dust and give you yourself glory. And may I somehow speak of you in a way that somehow tells of your greatness. I love you, and we just wait upon you to move here. In Jesus' name. Okay, so I think Marie did an amazing job today, and she gave us all the theology that we really need for the weekend. So we're going to not talk theology tonight. I'm serious. I'm going to teach you to write a play. Okay? No, I'm serious. Get out your notes. Really. Okay. So in the playwriting world that I once inhabited, there are four very important questions that you need to write a play. Okay? One, what does your character want? Write it down. What does your character want? Two, why or how much does your character want it? You're writing it down. Good job. All right. Number three, what obstacles does your character face? Obstacles. And number four, what tactics will she use to get her desire? Okay, so tactics. All right, and there, you are ready to write a play, and that's why I spent thousands of dollars at graduate schools. Go forth. Right? No, okay. We'll get a little practice, and we'll write one together. All right, here we go. Okay, so we have to, I'll be the character, and we'll imagine the play is all about me, and we can call it A Long Day's Journey into Blowing Rock. And we're going to use our questions, okay? So what's the first question? What does the character want? Okay, so what do I want? Okay, interactive. I do, but what do I want? Why have I come to Blowing Rock? What? She knows me. I want to go to Kilwin. Okay, so what do I want? Could go to Kilwin's. Okay, they have more than ice cream, you guys. You need to go. If you don't know that, if you don't, okay, no, I just won't. Okay, so actually that's kind of a benign desire that you guys thought up. That's going to be kind of boring. Okay, so we better go ahead with the next question, which is, why does she want it? Or you could say, how much does she want it? Okay, so a realistic character is going to have lots of layers. So let's see. Well, it's true. I haven't been to Blowing Rock or Kilwin's in 3 years. So that's a reason. And I've also promised all my kids, I have four at home, that I'll bring back chocolate. So that's important. And I am vegan, except when I'm here. So ice cream is a really serious treat. So that's a good one. And finally, we'll say, I had an argument with Lisa Pereira on the way up here. And I mean, she battered me with her bitter tongue. And so to soothe my pride, which won't let me apologize because it was my fault, all I can do is I need chocolate for my soul. So how much does Jet need chocolate?
A lot.
A lot. Okay. So you see, right, how much and why are tied together. And all those extra pieces of information, they fueled my how much I want it, and that makes good drama. Okay, so what's the next question?
Obstacles.
Good job. Okay, so obstacles can increase, again, how much I want something. So let's put some things in my way.
You hit a bear.
What?
You hit a bear.
Oh. Well, Lisa drove, so it's her. She hit the bear.
Do you have a car?
I don't have a car. That's an obstacle. That's seriously an obstacle. And we could pretend it's 2016 and that it's snowing. And so I don't want to walk. So now I'm getting desperate, right? And that's going to push me to do some things that I wouldn't normally do. Okay, so what's our last question? What tactics will I use, right? Well, I can tell you I'm not going to ask Lisa Pereira to take me. But I will ask Michelle Wilson because she's nice. But Michelle wants me to apologize first. And that's not going to happen. So, okay, so then I'll ask Marie, but she has to hang out with her friends. So then I'm gonna start asking each and every one of you. And I am an introvert, really, so that's pretty out of my comfort zone. And then if all of you won't take me, then I'm gonna try an Uber, but it's snowing. So the Ubers they may not get to me. So then I might have to walk. Thanks, y'all. That was nice of you to make me walk. All right, so obviously, as much as I want to, I'm not standing up here and talk about playwriting all night long. Though it would be fun, right? I'm up here to talk about desires, and small ones, bigger ones, and the ultimate desire that we're created for. Okay, we're going to talk about habits, why we do them, how we get stuck in them, and how we might change them. As with playwriting and counseling, it is part of my job to help discover the goals and the reasons behind the habits of the women that I talk with. And those four playwriting questions, I do use them. I do want you to have them, okay? I met with a woman, this is an example, I met with a woman who had a habit of picking at sores. And then re-picking at those sores until there were some deep scars. And when I asked why she did that, she first said, I don't know. See, she just looked at it as a bad habit. I pressed her for more, because that's my job. And she said, well, I just can't stop. Well, why can't you stop? Well, just because it feels good. Why does it feel good? Well, when I do it, I guess I stop thinking about things. Why do you need to stop thinking? Well, I guess what I think about is kind of scary. So you can see how it took some digging with that beautiful question, why, but we uncovered that what she wanted from the bad habit was safety, to not think the scary thoughts. And this is a woman who'd never been safe. She wanted safety badly enough that she was willing to distract herself with this tactic of pain. So if I were to write a play out of your life, what would your character want? We've mentioned that a few times this weekend. What would you want? And you can assume that God is your first desire. So what's underneath that? I want a husband. I want a husband who pays attention. I want a baby. I want 10 minutes alone without a child. I want a job. I want the boss off my back. I want recovery. I want to pretend just a little bit longer that there's no addiction. I want to graduate. I want to feel happy just once. And you will see, like Mindy said, that you're a conglomeration of desires. Some good, some bad, some obvious, some hidden. And I don't want you to judge them immediately. I just want you to become aware of them. Right? Notice when they are calling. Recognize their voices. And recognize that there are probably more speaking underneath that you'll have to uncover another time. So let's move on to question number 2. Why do I want these things? You know, why is a biblical question? God uses it all the time. Just a few examples. Genesis 4:6. The Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" Judges 2:2. God says to Israel, "You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this?" Jesus asked his disciples, "Why do you worry about clothes?" He asked the Pharisees, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions?" And I can give you a lot more, and you probably know a lot more, but let's get to the point. God asked those questions, and he already knows the answers. So why ask them? For our benefit, right? You guys have figured this out, probably, right? God knows that when we search ourselves and discover answers, some that we don't like, that's often the key to real heart change. God is encouraging his people through modeling these why questions. He's encouraging them to ask self-probing questions. The Pharisees ignored that self-probing question. And if they had taken him seriously and looked for all of their real desires and motives, I wonder if some of them might have seen that their great traditional habits were not done for him. And I wonder if it might have changed them. Now, I know this is starting to sound simple, probably. You got these four questions. We're just going to ask ourselves these four questions. All right. But I can guarantee you that there are days when you don't want to ask those questions of yourself. On days like that, if I ask myself what I want, I'm likely to give myself a sassy answer. Stop asking that. I don't want to know. Right? And if I ask myself, "Why, Jet, do you want that?" Because I do. Right? Sometimes it takes another believer to help peel back your layers of desires and motives. I am grateful for sisters who step in and ask me, "What do you want?" Or, "Why do you do that?" Right? They make me look at my desires and my motives, even when I don't want to, which is a lot of the time. Do you have friends in your life who will ask you those questions? And are you the kind of friend who asks the questions of them? Let's move on to the third question. What was it? So what obstacles are in the way of your desires? Now remember, this is a really important question because the number and strength of your obstacles often increases your desire and causes you to go to really extreme lengths to get what you want. In the present war, the Ukrainians have surprised and inspired the world with their determination to save their country from Russia. Do you know why they want to win this war so badly? Because the enemy is huge. I think they are looking squarely at their obstacles, the lack of ammunition, the lack of outside armies, and Russia itself. And their hearts are stirred to keep going. They got something to prove. There are no small obstacles for them. They don't have time to sit around and decide if they want to fight or not. They're going to make thousands of Molotov cocktails and send out to battle every male left in the country because they want to win. Now, unfortunately, the opposite principle about obstacles is true. Obstacles can build your desire and they can sap your desire. And they can make you question how much you really want that thing. So sometimes it just looks too hard to try, right? And that's what Russia was hoping would happen with the Ukrainians, right? That the obstacles would be too daunting. Now let's point this obstacle question at our relationship with the Lord. What gets in the way of our friendships with God? I know for me, it's the busyness of the schedule and anxiety over my children, and lately, the return of some old idols that I really hoped were gone. What I know about my obstacles is that sometimes they do weaken my desire for the Lord. What are your obstacles? A bodily response to anxiety that makes concentrating difficult. The boyfriend who isn't a Christian. Memories of past belief, past abuse or unbelief. Habits like staring at the TV for hours or shopping compulsively. A chronic illness. Do your obstacles make you complacent because they seem small? Or do they seem like they'll require too much effort to overcome? May as well give in. Or do they make you want to fight to be with your Savior? See, I think that much of our day we just spend deciding if we feel like fighting today or not. There's always more time to do Bible study. There's always next Sunday. Jesus loves me. He'll keep me safe. But a realistic look at your obstacles reveals that truly none of them are small. They are keeping us from our best friend, our rescuer. Now, let's talk about the greatest obstacle that we each face. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. How often, ladies, do you remember that there are spiritual forces against you? Peter and Paul and James and Jesus warned many times that there are spiritual enemies at work trying to pull you away from your Savior. The tiniest obstacle that discourages you from getting closer to your God is a win for the enemy. We are in a war with something even bigger than Russia, my friends, and it's all day long. And I don't know about you, but when I think that someone doesn't want me to grow with the Lord, I get a little motivated to fight. A warm bed tempting me to skip church is not so threatening, but if I remember that staying in bed and missing church is a win for Satan, you better believe I'm going to get up. You need to let your obstacles motivate you, ladies. You got to remember all of your enemies, look down the barrel of the gun, get to your feet, and fight. Now we know what we want, why we want it, what's in the way. Fourth question. Tactics. Tactics or habits are interesting to me because they can be good or bad, and they are birthed by the other three. They're fueled by the other three questions. Okay. For example, a woman wants a new car. She wants it because her current car is about to die. That's a big motivation. The want and the how much inspire her to use the tactic, the good tactic, of applying for a loan. She's refused. Obstacle. She tries a second good tactic and gets a second job to save up. She loses the job. Obstacle. With some embarrassment, but still determined, she asks her parents for a little help. They refuse. As the obstacles rise, her habits become a little worrisome. She starts envying her neighbor's car and skimming the internet at work on company time for new cars. Now her tactics get a little sketchy. She puts the current car on Craigslist and doesn't mention how the engine block the mechanic said it was going to crack. And you see how those tactics evolved with the obstacles, right? All day long, your habits are the tactics that you're using to get what you want. What tactics are you employing to get those goals? Brushing your teeth twice a day to keep cavities away, good tactics. Going to small group to find community, good tactics. Running every morning to get the marathon medal, fine. Taking extra classes to graduate early, reaching out for help from a sister in Christ, love it. skipping a Bible study or two to be able to get on the latest dating app that night? Ignoring your husband to avoid confessing to him? Lying to the boss so you can get that promotion? Spanking a child a little too hard because he just won't stop crying? Now, yeah, Mindy's right. Most of your day is built on so many habits, tactics, some of them intentional, some automatic. Ladies, it's said we are creatures of habit, but I want to change it up and say we are creatures of desires and obstacles that are ruling and fueling our habits. We are built by a maker who designed us to find fulfillment in himself. But we have been taken over by hearts that seek fulfillment everywhere else. You will have tactics that you don't even know you're employing. You want to avoid conflicts with your friends. So when tension starts up, you tend to look away. You get silent, you cross your arms. But this is an unconscious body language, and you don't even know you're doing it because your mind's too upset. Okay? Your friends are interpreting this as anger, and they keep talking to you, trying to calm you down, when all you wanted was for them to stop talking. Again, the body of Christ comes into play here. Our brothers and sisters are sometimes much better than we are at spotting our tactics. If your friends say then, you know, whenever there's a conflict, you look so angry, you might discover that you have that angry body language habit. When my husband says to me, you're doing too much, you need to slow down your schedule, my immediate reaction every time is to say, no, I'm not. That's fine. And every time I end up coming back to him, you're right, I'm stressed. Help me find some way to slow down, something to cut. He knows my desire to be everything for everyone, and he knows I will unconsciously overbook in order to be everything. And that's my tactic. Now, we all have habits that we keep despite knowing we should let them go. I have known women who held on with a vice grip to destructive relationships, held on to debt, held on to lesbianism, alcohol, diets, believing that these habits were what they wanted. But dig deeper and you see what they really wanted was love or freedom or to feel important or just do what they want. Right, those habits are the paths they're using to seek the real goals. Now, sometimes, even after doing all that work, recognizing the true desires and acknowledging that the habits are harmful, women still can't break the habits. Okay? I think because they do not believe that Jesus can satisfy all of the desires. I want you to listen to a few verses from Psalm 16 that I just grabbed and mashed together. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. 19th century minister Alexander McLaren said, the hungry hearts of men who are all full of needs and longings may turn to this mighty, faithful, righteous Jehovah and be sure that he never sends mouths, but he sends meat to fill them. All our various kinds of hunger are doors for God to come into our spirits. I want to linger here for a few moments. I want us to ground ourselves in the beauty of this huge God who hears the thoughts of every single person in the whole world all day long. And he sees every speck of space dust in the whole universe. But he gives attention to you, his beloveds. He follows you. He tends to you. His love for you is nothing short of complete. It is abundant, lifelong, life-giving love in all the ways that each of you specifically needs. He's our Father. He is satisfaction, rest. He is peace. He is incorruptible. He never changes. He's our faithful one, our good God. Charles Spurgeon said of him, "He is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, perfecter of good, and the rewarder of good. He is the one who endured thorns and jeers and nails and whips and nakedness and separation from his Father for us, tiny little ants whose days are full of habits that don't even remind us that he exists, let alone help us to worship or serve him. What do we do, playwrights, when we know he's the final answer? We know it. He's the final answer to what we want, and we can count the number of reasons to love him and how much we love him, and they're infinite reasons. And we see the obstacles, and we want to fight, but our habits tell a different story. What do we do with the habits? Are you ticking off the spiritual disciplines in your head? Worship, pray, go to church, journal, scripture memory, confession, Bible study, fast, have accountability. Did I get them all? We just need to buckle down and do those, right? Now, if you do not have a practice with each of these disciplines, I do encourage you to try them. They are good, and God will meet you in them. But you know, sometimes we put God and God's happy practices over here, and then we go right over back here to all the lesser practices. And the gospel matters all day. In God's eyes, every moment of your day can be a holy moment, a moment with him. Andrew Peterson says it this way: there are no unsacred moments. There are only sacred moments, and moments we have forgotten are sacred. If that's true, then it is our duty to reclaim the sacredness of our lives, of life itself. And the first step is to remember the dream of Eden that shimmers at the edges of things, to remember that the madman on the corner was made in God's image, to remember that work and play and suffering and celebration are all sentences in a good story being told by God, a story arcing its way to a new creation. Now, how do we do that? How do we remember the good story all day long? How do we reclaim the sacredness of our moments and lives? Think about it for a minute. One second. Okay, do you know this word liturgy? I think it's been said a couple of times by some people. If you don't, here you go. Liturgy's definition, according to Merriam-Webster, is a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship. In the Episcopal Church, for example, they use the Book of Common Prayer, which prescribes nearly every word in the service, except for the sermon, and it even prescribes what they're supposed to preach on. There are responsive parts, there are times of silence, there are parts read in unison, you stand up, you sit down, you kneel, you repeat. They light candles, they extinguish candles, they carry in a cross, they carry out a cross, there's communion every week. These things happen every Sunday, and there are liturgies for during the week as well. Now, before you get scared, the ancient church did not come up with liturgy. Okay, God set up liturgy. There are many, many of them in the Old Testament. The Passover celebration is liturgy. The many festivals that he set up, those are liturgy. Psalm 136 is meant to be read responsively. The sacrifices in the temple had specific prescribed processes, liturgy. Our Bible heroes had liturgies. Daniel made a habit of praying 5 times a day in a specific direction. David used his habits of writing and playing music to connect with God, and we still memorize and recite his poems today. Jesus demonstrated patterns of prayer and gave us words to pray, and fasting and gave us communion. Baptism is a type of liturgy. For the writers of the Book of Common Prayer, every designated moment of a church service had a purpose. Every word, every color, every candle, ringing the bell, it's all chosen to remind the people that the story of our redemption is still at play, to cause us to participate, interact with God's story, heart, soul, mind, and body, interacting with the God that we love. It's to attempt to match David's claim. Again, Psalm 16, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. That's a high bar to meet. Sometimes liturgy has a bad reputation in religious circles. It can appear rote and dead, and I know in some congregations probably is. I suspect there's also a little pride in some who don't want to consider it at all. In a world that's so individualistic, we don't want to be told what to do, what to say, what to pray, how to kneel. Right? Liturgy makes you let go of yourself a little bit. It brings the body into your story. It says, not where am I here, but where is God? Now, for me, growing up in the Episcopal Church, liturgy meant freedom. As I memorized the prayers that we did say over and over, I had time to actually ponder them. Right? I wasn't just making sure that I got the right words. The up, down of the service may have been a little funny to my brother and sister and I, but it also made singing and confessing and listening and praying and taking communion a little more purposeful. As with each action, we took a special position, right? You put yourself in the position to do those things. As an acolyte, I carried the cross in and out, and I watched the people come out with me, and I thought about how we followed Jesus out into the world. I lit the candles, and I got the symbolism of Jesus, the light of the world, here in the room with us. The solemn, sacred rhythm of that service struck awe in me as a 14-year-old, and I felt part of something bigger than just myself, a story between God and his people. Now, anyone can have liturgy. I bet you already do. If your small group repeatedly has snacks and praise before starting, liturgy. If you sing Jesus Loves Me every time you put your child to bed, liturgy. Maybe your quiet time has a certain routine. You got a special chair, some worship music, a devotional, liturgy. And if you still have a bad feeling when you say liturgy, just call it God-focused moments. Officially, in the dictionary, liturgy is between God and a congregation, but for our purposes, let's expand that definition to include a small group of people, 2 people, 1 person. I'm going to say it this way. Liturgy is a habitual action designed for meeting with God and seeing his beauty. And liturgy can be for anyone. I'll repeat that. Liturgy is a habitual action designed for meeting with God and seeing his beauty. And liturgy can be for anyone. So if God is the creator of liturgy, might God have liturgies in mind specifically for you? Could we, guided by the Holy Spirit, seek ways to make our whole day a liturgical service? A series of delightful, meaning-laden practices that help us interact with our God? I don't mean you have to write your own church service. I don't want you to create more rigid rules that you have to follow. Oh no, I missed my liturgy today. What will I do? No, okay? The hard work really is asking and answering those four questions truthfully. Okay, I'm talking about after you've done that, choosing some small practices shared with God that you could look forward to. Some you might want to do every day, some you use once in a while. Doable habits. You're looking for the lovely, the kind, the pleasant, the restful to lure your hearts closer to Jesus. I want you to leave here saying, ooh, she told me I get to do nice things for myself. There's just one simple goal. Little by little, improve at keeping your eyes always on the Lord. Put bluntly by A.W. Tozer, stop tinkering with your soul and look away to the perfect one. When we focus on his beauty, instead of focusing on breaking the dreaded habits or checking off the boxes, there will be unexplainable growth. I base this on a bold promise in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which actually is like in the front of your notebook or something. I saw it somewhere. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's a different translation in your notebook, but and I know mine is long. In a nutshell, what it says is that God took off from our eyes the veil that sin caused so that we could look at him. And in looking at him, we're changed. Psalm 34 says, those who look to him are radiant. Don't you want to be radiant? Can you believe just by looking at him, you get to be radiant? Those habits and desires that you want to change, what God is saying is that it's not wholly on you to do it. So, if my goal of being changed can be met by looking at Jesus, and liturgy helps me look at Jesus, might it be worth a try? Three ways you can use liturgy in your day. We're going to get real practical. Here you go. Number one, you might add some completely new practices to your day. Okay? Completely new practices. Simple things that make you wonder at his glory and marvel on his goodness to you. You could make it a practice to watch the sunset every evening. Thank him for it. You could buy yourself flowers, or we saw somebody cutting them from the side of the road the other day. You could do that too. And have them there. And when you see them, just think about Jesus. Hi, Jesus. Right? Take a moment. Start a new holiday tradition with your family. Hang a new picture. Buy a cookie cutter shaped like a cross and do some baking. Get a cross to hang around your neck. Take a morning retreat once a quarter. Journal about just one verse on Sundays and maybe include some colored pencils and scribbling. Look through the Book of Common Prayer and pick a prayer to repeat daily. Create liturgies with a friend. Pray together on the phone. Send texts of thanksgiving back and forth. Have lunch after church and discuss the sermon, or just be together and be glad for each other. Second way to use liturgy, replace old habits with new practices. Perhaps you notice, for example, that every day you have a habit of taking too long to pick out your clothes. It's making you late for work. You search for a reason. Past the fact that you tend normally to wake up late, you find that the reason you choose your clothes so slowly is because you feel the need to impress the women at work who always look smashing. Intellectually, you know that Jesus is the one to satisfy that need, but your habits don't reflect that. So you make a shift. You write on a sticky note that before choosing your clothes tomorrow, you will thank God for all the clothes and the money that bought them. You will ask him that your dress would somehow glorify him and not you. You put that sticky note smack on the closet door. You've just created a small piece of liturgy and begun to alter a habit. You find soon that somehow you've stopped even noticing what the other ladies wear, and you recognize that the Holy Spirit has been at work. My counselee that I was talking about earlier, she and I created new liturgies for the days when hurting herself seemed like a viable option. She bought a coloring book of verses about God or from his word to remember that his word is protection. She chose a stuffed animal that she could squeeze and a soft blanket to wrap herself up in to remember his love is comfort. She chose music to worship by. She kept mints to suck on to bring her thoughts to the present safe place where God had brought her. She chose another believer at work that she could go to when she felt scared. She found a small group and a weekly church event. Lots of new activities for those lonely evenings. In these small choices, we want to retrain our taste for God over those other habits and things. Imagine that you're like a cyber spy and you just need to add that one little line of code to throw off the terrorists, right? Cyber terrorists. That one line of code, one moment added to your day, used by the Holy Spirit, has power to change you. The last way you might use liturgy is to add some to a current habit that you have to keep, or you just want to. Most of us have to do dishes. Use the time to listen to a podcast. I've taken to turning on an audio Bible when I drive, and now when I get in, it feels weird if I don't turn it on. Or maybe you stick a single word on your dashboard, like heaven, right? And just ponder the word at stoplights. For years, I've included a cup of tea with cream when I had my Bible study because tea was a nice bonus when I struggled to make the word a priority. When my kids were little and I spent hours in the backyard swinging them, I had two hymns that I always sang first when we started. You could put a verse to read by your bedside, a beautiful quotation on your mirror. I wanted to show you on my phone. So it says, if you can't see it, God can handle it, right? So I had a really bad habit of always checking the phone because I got to be everything to everybody, right? And somebody might need me. God can handle it. Put it down on the table. When I'm tempted to pick it up, oh yeah, he can handle it. I'm good. It doesn't work all the time, but we're working on it. Maybe you set your ringtone to Amazing Grace or some hymn that you love. You could think Episcopalian and add a candle or a bell or a phrase to repeat throughout the day. You could kneel to pray. You could stand and read your Bible aloud. Sweeping, dusting, cooking, studying, diapering, typing on the computer all day. Thousands of necessary habits are ready to be tweaked to include a glimpse of the gospel. The day before Easter, I was pondering how Pilate gave the people a choice. Release Jesus or release Barabbas. Barabbas, a violent insurrectionist, notorious, according to Mark, probably a murderer. I imagine the crowd looking at Jesus for a moment, and then their eyes swivel to Barabbas. And that's it. Barabbas is chosen, and Jesus is forgotten. And I wonder what might have happened had they paused over here on Jesus just a moment longer. Might some of them have realized that he was the one they wanted? What if we take just a moment more before moving on to the habit or during the habit to look at Jesus Can we reclaim some sacred moments? And remember, you are not alone in it. Your God wants to be with you. He will help you redesign your day. The writer of Psalm 119 asks for God over and over for help with his habits. I think there are 4 verses where he does not ask for help. And he's like the best Bible studier in the whole of history, right? He seems like he's got the word all under his belt. Verses 36 through 37 alone ask God 4 times to turn the psalmist's heart and eyes toward God's perfect word. What we are talking about is largely God's doing. It's the Spirit's work. Ask him what liturgies you can create. Ask him for fruit to come from them, and he'll be faithful. I want you to think of the stage at church. You are on that stage. You can be Daniel if you want. And you have thought all week about how to plan this church service so that every moment points to God. You've asked Karen to bring in a few candles to add beauty. You've designed every song to center around the theme of the sermon and to draw hearts upward. You've prepared your opening words to welcome the saved and the lost to God's church. You'll pray for the Holy Spirit to fill the room. You've chosen scripture to be read and chosen readers who reflect the diversity of God's human creation. You have thought through every moment. And even in thinking through it, you have spent more time with the Lord. Your life is a stage, ladies, where you play out the story of God to yourself. Your morning routine, the meals that you eat, the jobs that you work, the carpool that you sit in, the walk you take, the movie night with your cuddly children, and the budget talk with your husband, every piece of your day can be tweaked or turned to find that God's already there. Many of us will find it hard to leave to go home from this retreat. I know I do. Here there's a majestic view that makes us just worship that huge, big picture God. And I dare you to go home to your little backyard and daily meet with a detail God. And marvel at the tiny birds and that little pot of flowers and the chair that you rest on. Here there are women to laugh with us. I dare you to go home and invite someone to meet you for tea or create a game night. Here there's quiet and rest and space in the day to just sit still with our Savior. I dare you to find that space in your carpool time or your coffee break. I dare you to ignore the phone, breathe deeply for a moment, and just say a prayer of thanksgiving. Here there are music and teaching, beautiful decorations and kilwins, and all sorts of things that fill our souls with God's goodness. I dare you to find it all in your regular, boring, mistake-filled day. God loves you, and he has put his abundant goodness in your day already. Sometimes we can see it so quickly, and sometimes it's up to us to point our eyes in his direction. Write your liturgies, ladies. The stage is yours. Make it a beautiful, Jesus-filled play.